When we become a Christian, or when we first start studying the Bible, there isn't a handbook that is given to us that tells us how to do it. And when you go to Bible college or seminary and you take what they call hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation, one of the things you learn is that context is king. That the context is what determines meaning. And sometimes in the Bible, you'll have things that seem to say the same thing, and we can assume that they mean something, and that not be what the context wants us to glean from those words. In the context of Luke chapter 8, we are meant to understand those two brief sections that I read in the light of the parable of the sower. There are word links that go through the whole thing that are trying to tell us that they are related. And what we see going through the whole thing is this emphasis on hearing. The word hearing appears in verses 8, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15, 18, and 21. It is the unifying thread through the section, which is from Luke 8, 1 to verse 21. Or more specifically, Luke 8, verses 4 to 21. The emphasis is on hearing the Word of God. And in the context of the parable of the sower, the Word of God was the preaching concerning the kingdom, the gospel, the good news. And so these other two units are meant to continue on that theme about careful listening, careful hearing concerning the gospel. And I'm going to show you in a minute how we often misunderstand, at least in Luke's context, especially the concept of the light regarding to hiding the light, whether it's under a bowl or under a bed. Now, we see two sections here that follow the parable of the sower. Remember, the most important point of the parable of the sower is the concept of fruitfulness. Are you producing fruit? Are you receptive to the seed of the gospel, and that is blossoming into an abundance of fruit? And I used the illustration last week that our lives should be like those trees that we see when we have one of those ice storms where the branches are collapsing under the weight of the ice. We should have so much fruit being produced in our lives that the branches are almost breaking because they can't bear the weight, because the abundance of fruit is a supernatural abundance. It is beyond the natural expectation. But there was also a corollary to that, and that had to do with the reception of the gospel itself. Did you actually receive the gospel, or did it just appear that you did on the external? And I talked about the fact that it's going to be a sad day for many people when they stand before Jesus Christ one day and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? Didn't I have all the signs? Depart from me. I never knew you." And so there's a subtle warning in the parable of how you listen, how you hear. And we're going to emphasize again, and I'm going to drill it in your head forever, the Semitic concept of hearing. There are lots of people that hear the gospel, but not in the threefold way. Sometimes it's an emotionalism. You know, you go to a Billy Graham crusade and you hear the music and you see the people flooding from the front. And you hear stories of people. Yeah, I've been to 5 Billy Graham crusades and I got saved at all 5 of them. Really? There's a warning concerning emotionalism. Are you coming up strictly by emotion? It's not saying the emotions are wrong, but is that all it is emotion? Or is it just information? We have to be careful how we listen. That the words need to go in. They need to be processed and reflected upon. And then, most importantly, they need to be acted upon. Do we act upon the gospel? There's lots of people that get to stage one or maybe to stage two, but not stage three. And the ones that don't get to stage three are the ones that Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They're the ones in the Pilgrim's Progress that get to the celestial city but can't get in because they don't have their ticket. The first section this morning is sometimes called the parable of the light or the parable of the lamp. Technically, it's not a parable. It's more of a proverbial statement. And here, what we see is it says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or a bowl or puts it under a bed. We are immediately to see the absurdity of that. Some have said, well, you put it under a bowl in order to smother it, smother the oxygen so that it dies out. No, the second one qualifies it. And the idea here is removing the light. Light is meant to illumine. And if you remove the illumination, then it's useless. It's good for nothing. And so we're to see this statement here as an absurdity. No one does that. What's the point of going to all the trouble of lighting a lamp in order to just put a bowl over it and cover the light? There's no point in that. None at all. Same thing, you don't stick it under a bed because the bed is going to conceal the light. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. Now, this has been understood historically by most interpreters to be a reference to the disciples, those who have received the gospel, now have a light shining in them, and they are to let their light shine before other people. This is the general way it's been understood, and we're not to stop the light that is within us, but we're to let it shine forth. You know, we're to be that city on a hill. We're to let our light shine before other people. And so this is historically the way it's been taken. But this doesn't fit the context at all. This fits the context of Matthew's version of it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus qualifies this by saying, "Let your light shine before others." But that isn't in Luke's account. And it doesn't fit very well with the context. And so what now we're seeing is scholars of the book of Luke who are letting Luke speak for Luke are now saying, that doesn't seem to be what Luke's trying to tell us. If there is a unifying thread that's going through here, then it's better to understand this as a reference to the characterization of Jesus' teaching. Jesus was teaching these people concerning the kingdom of God, and he told them about why he was speaking in parables. And then he told them the story of the parable of the sower and how God sows the seed broadly and abundantly and almost with reckless abandon, that the gospel is thrown everywhere to everyone, not to a limited group of people. And we saw in the context there that Jesus isn't hiding the gospel from people. What people are doing with it is they are ignoring it or throwing it aside or stamping it out or saying, this isn't for me. So the parable of the sower is better to be understood as the parable of the soils. The seed's good. It's the soils that are good or bad. And it's what the soils, what the individuals do with the word of God, the gospel message that's been thrown out, that's been cast before them. And the same thing is the light of the gospel that is Jesus in his proclamation. What are we doing with it? Are we receiving it or are we putting it under a bed? Are we hiding it under a bowl? Are we doing obscure, ridiculous things with it. Jesus' teaching is light. It is given in public, and the purpose is to illumine the way to God. So Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is meant to spread the light that leads to God. We live in a world of darkness, and the light of the world has shown us the way. And what do we do with it? Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that they preferred the darkness. People want to stick a bowl on it. They want to hide it under the bed. They want to do everything with it except what they ought to do. There is the concept of here of irrationality. Logic, truth, information tells them that this is true. But they reject it because their ways are evil. They prefer the darkness to the light. So in light of the parable of the sower, the statement here, the proverbial statement concerning the light here, a lamp, the gospel, is that it's irrational to hide that light. It is meant to be spread out. It's meant to illumine. And what do we do with the light? Daryl Bach notes this. He says, such a reference would concentrate on the manifest revelation of God's will, and thus the necessity to respond to it. God's will in the parable is for everyone to receive the seed, and for it to take root in good soil and to blossom into a tree that is abundantly fruitful. We need to respond to it. The emphasis is on the soils. What do the soils do with it? He said this idea fits nicely with the idea of exposure in Luke 8:17, and the warning to hear and respond in verse 18, where he says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen, how you hear. The emphasis is on the individual. How are you responding to the gospel? How are you responding to the light? He continues. He says, Jesus makes the way of God available, and each person is to choose how to respond to it. Seeing the light means being open and responsive to God's word. If the light is hidden, it is because of the soil on which it falls, not because revelation is not available. The onus here is on the individual and their responsibility to the seed, to the proclamation of the word, to the light. Now, when we apply this, we can do different things with it. If we take it the way Matthew does, it means that we who have received the light, we've done something appropriate with the seed. What are we doing? Why does the tree want to produce all that fruit? What's the fruit going to be used for? The tree doesn't eat the fruit, but the fruit represents the seed that will be further planted and will produce other trees, and hopefully those trees will produce other healthy trees. So if we take it a step beyond the literal words on the page, we can see that the illustration points in the direction of we get healthy not so we can just gloat and say, hey, look at me, but so that we're reproducing. You got your five? Are you reproducing? I was talking to somebody in the church this past week. You know how easy it is to double in the church? Guess how many you're responsible for? One. That's it. One. You want to go five times? Five. That's it. It's not, oh, we got 100 people, so we need to bring in 100 more. No, you got to bring in one. One. Most of you will never, ever lead someone to Christ. The vast majority. And the reason is the vast majority of you will never even ever attempt it. That's a sad reality. The question we should be asking is, did I tell somebody about Jesus today? And am I going to tell somebody about Jesus tomorrow? Don't worry about yesterday. Yesterday is past. It's history. But are you going to tell somebody about Jesus today, tomorrow, this week? See, we're on a mission, folks. God has given us a mission. And most of us have forgotten about it. We're just going through life distracted by all the things that we have to do, right? We're busy. We're busy with non-essentials. Now, I know you need to put food on the table and these sorts of things, but what are your passions? We always find room for our passions, don't we? Our favorite TV shows. You know, during the winter, how many people invest themselves into football? Billions of people watch football every Sunday. They find time for it. Some of you have your favorite shows that you just can't miss. Or we find for a good book, or which probably isn't good. We can find time for the things that are important to us. And our passions are an indicator of where our hearts are. Verse 17. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Okay, this is a description of what will happen nonetheless. Now, if we take it back to the parable of the sower, sometimes we don't know the condition of the soil or the seed that's in there until later on. Many of you have seen that movie, Faith Like Potatoes. Great illustration, because they plant the potatoes and they have this huge field of potatoes. And they had to spend all their money planting those potatoes. And they have to wait to the end. And because potatoes grow underground, they don't know if when they dig them up, there's going to be nothing there or a good crop. And so the faith like potatoes is, when you plant those, you're planting them in faith, because you won't know until it's too late whether you got no crop or a bumper crop. But when harvest time comes, you will find out. Find out now. The Bible is very clear how we can know whether we are a child of God. How we can know that we have eternal life. And one of those is demonstration of fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. But one day everything will be brought to light. There's also the concept here that he's going to pull out in verse 18. That those who seek after truth will receive it. Those who want to be fed by God will be fed. But those who reject the truth and they don't want to hear, even what they have will be taken away. There will be a divine hardening that will happen. Have it your way. Who was it that said that? Sorry? Burger King. Have your... Okay, I was thinking more of the singer when he says, I'll do it my way. Is that old Blue Eyes? Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. Sometimes God says, sure, you'll do it your way, but guess who's going to speak in the end? That's why it's been proverbially said that hell's locked from the inside, from people who had it their way. Verse 18. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen or hear. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken away. This picks up in the parable of the sower. Remember, there's that interlude in between where Jesus gives the parable and then the disciples say, what does that mean? And so Jesus gives us a couple of verses where he explains why he's teaching in parables. And he quotes back from Isaiah chapter 6. Seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear, they won't understand. the context is telling us very clearly, context, 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 that what he's talking about is those who are seeking after the truth, those who are looking for the light, those who want this from God, they will receive it. But those who are preferring the darkness and that are rejecting the light and don't want any of this, they won't be given understanding. Even what they have will be taken away. Even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Verse 18 serves as a warning. The NIV says, consider carefully, which literally means take heed, take warning, take flight. Incoming. And it fits the interpretation that I've given of verses 16 to 17 better than the traditional. And the traditional one of letting your light shine before people means sharing the gospel. And that they have a hard time with verse 18. The idea, though, seems to be fairly straightforward. One should respond to the word's teaching. The word is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed, and we need to respond appropriately. Now, taking this a step forward, I think that any time the Word of God is proclaimed, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's in your devotional reading, whether it's listening to the Word being preached or taught on the radio, whether it's the sermon or junior church, whenever God speaks, His people must respond. But so often we don't even know that God is speaking because we're not listening. Those who respond spiritually to the word and receive it continue to get more spiritual blessing, while those who do not receive the word and thus do not have it eventually lose whatever they possess. They will experience spiritual destitution, spiritual bankruptcy. They will have nothing. When the light comes and reveals everything at the end, they will have nothing. David Garland, in a 2012 commentary, says this. He says, if the word is not hidden, it places the burden on the hearer to hear responsibly. The light is placed on the lampstand for everyone. The gospel is placed in the open for everyone. Jesus said these things didn't happen in a corner, but for everyone to see. The gospel is for everyone. It's to be thrown out and set up so it illumines all. And the burden, the onus is on the individual, how they will respond to it. I've mentioned again about your five. Your responsibility is to show them the illumination, the light of the gospel. And that's it. It is their responsibility to respond to it. And that's between them and God. But we need to make sure that that light is not hidden. We are to remove all the obstacles and hindrances from it. If they place a bowl on it, let's help them to remove the bowl. If they stick it under a bed, let's help them to get it out. Hearing requires proper response. Okay, now the next section, which is quite short and simple, but again is linked to the previous by the word hear. Verse 21, he replied, my mother and my brothers are those who hear, listen to God's word, and put it into practice. So this short story says, now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. Now, in Mark chapter 3, in his account of this, they come to see him because it says there they came to take charge of him because they were claiming that he was out of his mind. They weren't listening. They had a faulty assumption of Messiah. Remember John the Baptist's inquiry? Are you the one or shall we expect someone else? He wasn't doing what they thought he should be doing, and therefore they thought he was crazy. You can't be the Messiah. Look what you're doing. You must be somebody who's deluded and thinks that they are. Elsewhere it says that his brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. In fact, it's not until after the resurrection that his brothers become saved. James makes this this point we see in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, where he says that he appeared to James after. And then, of course, James became the head of the Jerusalem church. So it says, Jesus' mother and his brothers came. Most scholars believe that by the time Jesus' ministry began, his father had probably died, Joseph. Remember, the average lifespan wasn't what it is today, and for various reasons. Plus, we don't even know how old Joseph was when he and Mary got married. Oftentimes in the ancient world, the men were much older than the women, so it's possible that he could have been significantly older than her. But the mother and brothers come to him. No mention of the sisters here. Most people, I don't know why, some think that he was either an only child or they don't read the words on the pages. According to Mark chapter 6, Jesus had four brothers are mentioned. Simon, Joses, which is a Greek form of the word Joseph. Jude or Judas. And he had James as his brother. So the four are mentioned. Okay, Simon, Joseph, Jude, and James. And it says his sisters. Which means there is at least two of them. So Jesus wasn't an only child. He had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. Now, some think that these are actually not his biological siblings, but some think that Joseph was married before. And that so these are step siblings. So Joseph was married before, had these six or more children. He either left his wife, but seeing as Scripture talks about as a righteous man, people would argue that he was a widower and that he married Mary. The idea of this, though, is the Catholic tradition where they want to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, some of them don't want Joseph to ever have touched her as a man and woman. The only problem with that is that in the ancient world, they never would have been considered married. The marriage isn't consummated. There is no marriage. They would be living in sin. There's a related view that says that they're actually cousins. That these are Jesus' cousins. And that we're to take the word brother and sister in a more extended one, meaning that these are his cousins, maybe first cousins. The most natural way to take this, however, is the way that most evangelicals have taken this right from the beginning. And that is when it says that that they did not come together until after Jesus was born. That Mary never knew a man until after Jesus was born. And then after that, the marriage was consummated and they just acted like regular husband and wife and had children. I don't know why people want to get away from that, because didn't God sanctify marriage and didn't God say that be fruitful and multiply? By the way, there's only twice that that's used. So those who want to say that all of us have to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It happens when Adam and Eve are the only two on the earth and they're to be fruitful and multiply. And then after the flood, when there's only eight, they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Some would argue the earth is pretty full right now. So anyways, this is not an argument against having kids or having lots of kids, but it's an argument for saying that don't use that passage. Maybe use the one that blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Okay, so most likely these are Jesus' biological siblings, his mother and his brothers. His sisters may be there. We don't know. Maybe brothers sometimes is an inclusive term. In other words, you know, the Bible often says men and it's referring to men and women. So brothers here could be just used for siblings. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. According to Mark, Jesus is in a house and there's all kinds of people around and they can't get to him. So instead of Jesus going out to them, word is sent. Okay, they send word in and he sends word back. But they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Now, Jesus, in our Western perspective, is coming across here as rude. But he's not being rude at all. Jesus is demonstrating priority. And our first priority is always to God and to God's will and purposes. Some people get offended, for instance, in John, is it John 4, the wedding at Cana, where he says woman to his mom. Whoa, you can't say that to your mom. Different culture, different context. And so what Jesus is doing here, there's no issue with it. Okay, so Jesus is using this as an illustration. By the way, if the same context is that they've come to take care of him or take him away because they think he's crazy, there's an analogy between that and get thee behind me, Satan. Because they are trying to stop the will of God because they think they know better. And so, hidden in this is probably the idea of Jesus is doing the will of God and they're trying to impede him. And so, they are becoming a stumbling block to the kingdom. And what's more important? Spiritual relationships or physical ones? What's more important? The will of God or the will of people? And so it becomes very simple here. Now be careful in applying this. If you are someone and your family are all unbelievers, it doesn't mean you cast them or kick them to the curb and for your spiritual family. Jesus still had an obligation to his family. But it's first and foremost as a minister of the gospel. Your home could be a mission field for you. If you have a husband, a wife, children, parents, siblings that do not know Jesus Christ, there is your mission field. You should be living Christ in front. And this isn't shoving the gospel down their throat. You don't see in the parable of the sower, him jamming the soil, the seed into the dirt. There's a gentleness to it. So your mission field. But Jesus sees them as a stumbling block to his family. And Jesus says that spiritual relationships take precedence over physical ones. Why? Because the physical ones may just be temporary. The spiritual ones are eternal. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then those around you that likewise do will be your brothers and sisters for all eternity. But Jesus told the Pharisees that physical earthly relationships will cease at the resurrection. Some of you may want to be married to your spouse for all eternity, but I'm sorry. Jesus said there is no marriage in the resurrection. Those relationships cease at death. So it is literally till death do us part. Mormons don't like this. They have celestial eternal marriage, but which is foreign to the Bible. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and my brother are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. The family of God are those who have heard the word and have responded to it. There is a familial relationship that develops. The scriptures go on and tell us that the moment in which you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are adopted into the family of God. You are literally children of God by adoption through Jesus Christ. You will be forever His. And those of us who are part of that family are literally brothers and sisters. And our relationships should reflect that. It should be one of love. So often it's one of tolerance. I tolerate you. Now, I grew up in a relationship where my sister and I, we tolerated one another. We did. That was the extent of our relationship. But now, I don't tolerate my sister. I love my sister. And I know my sister loves me. And that's the type of relationship we should be having with one another. That we legitimately love one another. You know, sometimes we figure, well, I have to love my family because they're my family. You heard that saying, one of life's injustices, you can't choose your family. You're born into it. And we feel a responsibility to love them because they're our family. Blood is thicker than water, that whole concept. You know what? We are blood because of the blood. And we need to show that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples that the world would know that you are my disciples because of the what? The love you have one for another. When this world looks on us, do they see love? Or they see tolerance? Yeah, I put up with sister so-and-so. I put up with brother so-and-so. As though you're patting yourself on the back. Jesus doesn't tell us to tolerate. He tells us to love. An exercise of the will. Okay, let's sum this whole thing up. Jesus tells a parable. And in that parable, he talks about the gospel message and how God, Jesus, the disciples, sow that seed broadly. And the onus is on the individual, how they will respond to that. It's further elucidated or illuminated in the story of the light and the lamp. That how do people respond to the lamp? We are to place the lamp on the stand for it to illumine. But the onus is on those who look at the light. What are they going to do with it? And then Jesus says here that those who respond, they hear and they put into practice, they respond. Put into practice, I don't think is a very good understanding. Better is to use horrible English and just say they do something with it. What it's supposed to do. So what soil is supposed to do to that seed? It's supposed to nurture it. It's supposed to, and obviously here we're making these things become animate objects. But if we personify the soil is supposed to love the seed and nourish it and cause it to grow. And that's what the gospel is to do in our own lives. It's to take root and it's to produce fruit. We are to respond appropriately with it, to put it into practice. Now notice Jesus said, my mother and brothers are not just those who hear God's word, but they do something with it. What are we doing with the gospel? Is the gospel just something that is just for you? You know, I've got this little thing and I've just tucked it away inside and it's mine. Has the gospel become a selfish thing for you, where you're like that child who receives this gift and they won't share it with anybody? That's mine. You can't touch it. You can't have it. God gives you a gift so that you can use it. That gift He has isn't for you. It's for everyone. And so when the gospel is planted, you respond to it. You do what's appropriate. You receive Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't end there. You need to produce fruit so that that fruit can plant the seeds and can produce other crops. We see what somebody like the Apostle Paul could do, where the apostles turn the world upside down. They literally evangelized the world. And yet for many of us, we can't even evangelize our own house. We can't even tell our own. I told you, was it last week, about somebody I know, that a friend of theirs, there's an issue of someone dying. Well, did you tell them about Jesus? No, I don't want to offend them. You'd rather them go to hell? It doesn't mean by telling the gospel you're going to save them. But isn't that their spiritual well-being far more important? Many of you know Pastor Earl Grant. He's a friend of mine. He's one of my mentors in life. He was here for my ordination service. One of his grandsons was very rebellious, and he was raised in church, but he didn't want anything to do with it. He was doing everything wrong, and he got sick with cancer. And we prayed, Lord, if he needs to die to go to heaven, let it be. Just before he died, he received Jesus Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter if someone dies. What matters is where they end up on the other side. You know, if you live to be 20, 30, 100, it doesn't matter. What matters is eternity, the big scope. Where are you going? And are you taking others with you? You drive down the highway and most of the cars have one person in it. Many of us are going to be that one person going across into heaven. Get there on your own and there's no one following you. But who are you taking with you? Are you sharing Christ regularly? And even if it's not with your lips, can people tell because you're being the hands and feet and mouth of Christ in this world? They see the light. You have, in your actions, have laid it before them. And it illumines everything around. I've given you a simple challenge. 5 people to pray for. To pray for opportunities to share. To live Christ in front of them. George Mueller had a list. I think it was 3. And the last one came to Christ after praying for him day after day for nearly 60 years. 60 years. But those 3 all got saved. 5. 5. Now, it'd be nice to grow the church, but I don't care if any of them come here. I want them to come to Christ, not to UBC. Both would be good. But 5. That's not asking much. One of the great things in the Awana program is that the kids, at least when they get to the Sparks, they're to pray for their missionary, Dave Kinsey. They're to pray for him. Instill it in a young age. Are we praying for one another? Are we praying for those we love, those we interact with, that they become to know Jesus? Priorities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are many that are doing this already. I reflect upon lives, Lord, of those who have gone before us that were characterized by such a life. I think of Brother Roy, Lord, that was always asking for opportunities to share his Savior with others, to share what Jesus had done for him. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us that same heart, that we would truly understand what Jesus has done for us, and that we wouldn't be able to help ourselves from telling others. We would be so excited about it. That the good news would indeed be good news to us. And we would see that it could be good news to others. Lord, may we stop living a selfish life where we're too busy being concerned about our own cares. And realize that there are things that transcend our lives and the things that go on there. That, Lord, we would see that we have a responsibility to those around us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, Cain said concerning his brother, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, yes, you are. Lord, we are our brothers and sisters around us keepers, and we are responsible for them, at least to the extent of sharing the good news with them, of letting that light shine before them. May we be, as Matthew recorded those who let their light shine before men and women, that people would be without excuse. They may put a bowl over it or hide it under a bed or pretend that it doesn't exist or it's not real or that it doesn't matter. But Lord, may they be without excuse because we have done what you've called us to do. May we be faithful. And may people see it in our lives. May we have a joy in our hearts, a joy of recognizing what you have saved us from and what you've saved us to. Lord, give us a hunger and a passion for the lost, that we would see their desperate plight and condition, and that, Lord God, we would do everything within our power to reach out to them, extend your arm of love to them, that we would be, as Paul says, ministers of the new covenant, offering the grace of God to them through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.